This morning I'm reading from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Acts 6, 1 to 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. If you've been with us the last few months, we've been working our way slowly through Romans chapter 12. In fact, I encourage you to try to memorize the chapter, Romans 12. It's not long. I think it's 21 verses. And my encouragement was for you to take a verse a week, just kind of track with us as I'm preaching through the verses, try to add that to your repertoire. We're not too far into it for you to feel like, "Ah, man, I missed the boat on that. I didn't get an opportunity." So you can jump into it. In fact, someone this morning shared with me about how they've been committing to do that. So each day they're trying to reread the section that they've already memorized and maybe add a little bit more to it. So we actually made a few, my wife made a few extra of the, what do you call those, flashcards? Whatever. It's got the whole of the passage on the front and back of it. Bring that with you, stick it on your dashboard, stick it by your kitchen sink, so while you're doing dishes, you can work on it, or in the bathroom while you're getting ready in the morning, you can look at it, whatever. But those are on that back table, so help yourself to one on your way out. But basically, we've been working our way through Romans chapter 12. And we've entered into this section about spiritual gifts, which we kind of introduced a couple weeks ago, and I defined for you as spiritual abilities to serve in particular ways given by God's grace and as channels of God's grace. So Paul says in introducing the topic that we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And from introducing the idea of each of us having these different gifts, Paul goes on to list a variety of gifts and then encourage those with that gift to use it. If your gift is this, then use it. And the first gift mentioned is prophecy, probably the thorniest in the list. So actually, we took the last 2 weeks to kind of work our way through that. There is significant variety in the way that prophecy is understood by different people. So it's hard for us to come to a consensus on a definition of prophecy. And I explained to you that my personal conviction is that I think prophecy is an authoritative declaration of truth from the mouth of God through the mouth of a man or woman. And I think it's reflected in those moments when God's word was revealed to us in what has now been recorded for us in Scripture. Others suggest that prophecy is intended to convey those moments when someone says just the right thing at just the right time. And at the point in the sermon when I talked about that, I quoted from John Piper. Just as a reminder, this is the way that he puts it. It is a spirit-guided expression of something we otherwise would not know or say, which is powerful for that moment. When someone says just the right thing at just the right time. And I'm sure you've been on the receiving end of that. When you've heard someone say something into your life that you're like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. And you feel like it's kind of like a message from God. Now, to me, I think that probably, I think there's definitely validity to that. I just think it's probably better understood as a word of wisdom that Paul mentions in his listing of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. But it's not worth arguing over definitions and semantics. So a couple weeks ago when we talked about prophecy, we talked about how God could use us as his mouthpiece in different situations. How we could be an example of this when we're able to say just the right thing in just the right moment. And then last week, we kind of took a side trail and just explored the sign gifts. Prophecy, one of six that I would group in this category of sign gifts. And my personal conviction that the Word of God teaches that that grouping of spiritual gifts were used in the process of revelation. So prophecy and apostleship, miracles and healings at the hands of miracle workers, and then tongues and interpretation. And I think all of that was used by God to reveal his word to us. And we talked about that last week. Now we turn our attention to the next in that list. Really, from the thorniest and most complex, now we turn our attention to one of the simplest to understand. We know what it means to serve, pretty much. I mean, this gift is so expansive that when Peter, in his letter, reduces the gifts to their barest bones, he just kind of cleaves the spiritual gifts into two categories, speaking and serving gifts. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very word of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. And with that simple division, Peter summarizes spiritual gifts for us. They're either speaking gifts or they're serving gifts. Understand that spiritual gifts are not evenly distributed. There is not an equal number of people with each one of the gifts. Instead, certain gifts are more common than others, depending on the need for that particular gift within the body of Christ. And service is the most widely distributed, because serving is one of the most widely needed ministries in a church. So God providentially gave many, many people the gift of service because there are so many service ministries that need to be done. So the reality is that probably of the people that are assembled here, it is the most common gift represented. And chances are, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, if we're just going to take a stab in the dark, there's a good chance that you have the gift of service in some way that God wants you to use. And if prophecy is thorny, service is smooth. In fact, I think of the gift of service as really a lubricating ministry. It is service that oils the gears of ministry, allowing the church to function smoothly. It coats the parts, it smooths the operation. And really, service is joyfully engaging in tasks that free others up to be productive and to help ministry to function more smoothly. These are the behind-the-scenes people who find ministry and purpose in some seemingly very ordinary and mundane opportunities. They help where help is needed. And the opportunities are endless, whether that be cleaning the toilets or watching babies or shoveling walkways or setting up for a luncheon or wiping down the tables afterwards or making the coffee or grilling the burgers or running the soundboard or updating the website or being an adoptive grandparent, or driving the bus, or cleaning the bus, or setting up the Lord's table, or on and on and on. The key is to see that these aren't just chores to be done, but they are strategic contributions to the ministry of the church, that those mundane tasks are injected with God's purpose, and that God takes great pleasure in seeing his children participate in those things. The word that's used for service all through the scriptures, but in our Romans 12 passage and otherwise, is the word diakonon. It's the word that we get our English term deacon from. And I think the best way for us to understand a little bit more about the gift of service is to look at the initial establishment of deacons found in Acts chapter 6. The backstory in Acts chapter 6 is that there is a conflict between Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. And that may be a distinction that we're not familiar with. Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora. So after the Babylonian exile back in 586, the Jews were scattered all over the world. And once they were scattered, it was hard for them to avoid some degree of assimilation with the communities that they were scattered into. And as the Greek Empire began to take hold in those early centuries BC, these Jews began to adopt elements of that Greek Empire, the Greek culture. In reality, is they many of them liked Greek things, like the theater, like the gymnasium, like the baths. They participated in Greek customs. They spoke the Greek language. They thought like Greek philosophers. Probably the most famous Hellenistic Jew is a man by the name of Philo of Alexandria. It's a contemporary of Jesus. He was one who would take Greek philosophy and kind of wed it with the Hebrew scriptures. The most famous Hellenistic Jew in scripture is probably a guy by the name of Apollos. It's a man we're going to talk about next week more when we talk about the gift of teaching. And probably the most famous product of Hellenistic Judaism was the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which really is a gold mine for us today because it helps in many cases with our understanding of the Old Testament and the way that those in the first century kind of understood it, how they took it to be. That's the Hellenistic Jews. On the other side, you have the Hebraic Jews, and they are the Jews who retained their identity staunchly. They resisted any degree of assimilation. They only spoke Hebrew. They lived in the promised land of Israel. They rejected Greek cultural influences as worldly, as compromising. They considered themselves to be the pure Jews, and they looked a bit askance at those Hellenistic Jews who seemed to embody compromise in their mind. So you can see where this is going. Right, this is a setup for conflict, suspicion, prejudice. And coming to common faith in Christ hasn't laid to rest those underlying suspicions. So this issue arises within the church that the Hellenistic Jews feel like their widows are not being cared for fairly because the Hebraic Jews think they're better. They feel like they're the true Jews, the ones who haven't compromised. And understand that in a culture where there were few options for a woman to be employed, widows really were in a difficult position to provide for themselves. So often it was the church that would kind of step in to that situation and provide for their needs, kind of like a church-based welfare system, a way to provide for those who are struggling financially. And when aid is distributed, the Hebraic Jews and their widows seem to be getting more than the compromised Hellenistic Jews. And this is the source of the conflict. Just one more way that they feel like the Hebraic Jews are kind of looking down their noses and playing the superiority card. Of course, in Christ, all those divisions are destroyed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Here, in Christ, There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Christ overpowers all of those divisions so that they mean nothing, really, or at least they should mean nothing. Galatians 3 is even stronger in its expression. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then listen to this. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you hear that? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed an heir according to the promise. Hebraic Jews, Hellenistic Jews, half-breed Samaritans, and even full-blooded Gentiles, if you belong to Christ, you are a son or a daughter of Abraham. You're a Jew. A Jew not by blood, but by conviction, spiritually speaking. There's still this division. Despite the fact that Christ should have destroyed all those divisions, that they should not have mattered anymore. And maybe this was a matter of perception. Maybe they weren't really being treated poorly. But either way, the Hellenistic Jews feel like they are not being treated fairly, and their widows are being deprived of the help that the Jewish widows are receiving. So the problem is brought to the apostles, who determine that while this is an important issue that does need to be addressed, it's not an issue that they should get bogged down in, all the details of it. So this is the way they put it. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. And the apostles realize that their calling is to preach and to pray. God has called them to serve as the spiritual leaders of this community. They're laying the foundation of the church. I mean, they are giving this solid footing for this gathering of the followers of Christ that will shape culture, that will transform lives for generations to follow. They're revealing truth. They're teaching of Christ. They're displaying the power of God in healing people and casting out demons. They're on the front lines of that battle. But for all those on the front lines to be effective, there have to be scores of people on the back lines, so to speak. People who are behind the scenes who are keeping the wheels running. The tip of the iceberg that is seen is undergirded by this vast supporting iceberg beneath the surface. And if the apostles are to keep their focus, there are many things that have to be delegated to others. Things that could easily distract them from their true calling and hinder them from being effective in that. That these are the kinds of things that seize up engines. Things that grind down those moving parts. Things that cause corrosion. All these parts can create a lot of friction. And the oil of service needs to lubricate those gears. Allow that engine to run smoothly. Because every person has a limited amount of time at their disposal. 168 hours in a week. 10,080 minutes in a week. And every minute spent elsewhere is less time that can be invested into one's true calling. So if these apostles have to facilitate the distribution of food, all the time they spend doing that is time that can't be spent preparing for preaching, praying, the true calling as apostles. I think that's one of the benefits that I have of being a bivocational pastor. Because my limitations are pretty evident. They're there on the surface. I work 40 hours a week in a retail job. Just like all the rest of you, I have a full-time job. So if this church is to flourish, it won't be because it's all laid on my shoulders. It'll be because all of us come together and say, well, I have a little part to contribute. I've got something that I can give. There's a way that I can serve that other people might not be able to. And understand, that's not to say that the distribution of food, in the case of Acts chapter 6, is unimportant. I mean, run a car without oil, see how far you go. run a ministry without service, and that ministry, it's going to sputter, stall, seize up. The division between these Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews, that can easily escalate, cause hard feelings, spoil reputations, deep division, not to mention the unjust care that's being provided for the widows. It doesn't take a large stone to cause wear and tear on those gears. Just a tiny pebble is abrasive enough. So the apostles realize this does need to be addressed. They won't just let it slide. It just shouldn't be put on them. There are many others in the church who are not called to be apostles, who do not have that responsibility of preaching and praying that they have, that their 10,000 minutes of the week are not already accounted for. So why not give that task to them? So here's their solution in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This solves the problem without distracting the apostles from their true calling. These 7 men chosen will lubricate the ministry, fix that squeaky wheel. This responsibility for the fair distribution of food to the widows is turned over so that the apostles can retain their focus. So they choose these 7 men that are mentioned by name: Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and then 6 others to present it to the apostles, who pray and lay their hands on them. These are men that we don't know much about other than Stephen, who becomes the first martyr in the book of Acts. But we do know that these men are men who are respected. The criteria that they have to meet is that they must be men who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I mean, they need a reputation of spiritual maturity and good, sound judgment. And that seems to make sense for a position where you're going to distribute the food fairly. You need to have some spiritual maturity to make sure that you're doing it fairly, and some good common sense to be able to manage that well and to administrate it. So with spiritual maturity and wisdom, they'll be able to ensure that this distribution is fair and it's efficient, that they won't play favors, that they won't be undermined by mismanagement, that no one would be overlooked. There's going to be no racial profiling, no vestigial bigotry, no favoritism. Everyone's going to be treated equally, as they should be, in Christ. Understand that this is not to suggest that service ministries are kind of like entry-level ministries, the ministry that we serve for the people who, you know, kind of aren't really fully invested in the church, the people who kind of need the minor leagues for a little while before they really get ready for the important ministry. Because these men are expected to meet a very high standard of godliness and wisdom before they're able to serve in this way. So the deacons focus on meeting the tangible need that's present at that time. And generally speaking, the gift of service finds expression in these kinds of tangible, practical, down-to-earth needs. For them, it's largely an administrative task. They distribute food. But the tasks can be widely divergent. But they're generally this kind of practical level need. Could be logistic, could be administrative, could be something like cleaning or maintenance, any number of things. Let's take one example. Young family comes to church. Let's say we have no nursery. Then they have to spend their whole time focused on keeping the baby quiet. If the baby's awake, they need to try to keep the baby entertained. If the baby's fussy, they need to try to comfort the baby. And at some point, they may need to take the baby downstairs to avoid it becoming too much of a distraction. What are the chances that that young couple coming to church will hear from God in that service? Not good. Not good at all. But if we have a nursery, that is staffed by reliable and welcoming people who offer competent and attentive care for those babies, then that young couple can trust that their baby will be well looked after and then can come to the service without distraction of that unpredictable infant. Okay, so our nursery workers, they're just babysitting. Well, yes, but the nursery workers are serving in a practical way that greases the wheels of ministry, that allows for a young couple to come and be ministered to. Thanks to their ministry to the children, the parents are more likely to encounter God, not to mention the ministry that is directly to the children themselves, making church a place that's appealing for them at their very earliest memories. Okay, that's true of our nursery, that's true of our sound system, that's true of those who clean the church, that's true of those who do maintenance around the church, those who help with the luncheon, those who count the offerings, those who serve on committees. In so many ways, these are the things beneath the surface that are greasing the wheels of ministry, allowing our church to function in a way that is smooth and effective. Take them away, it's going to cause problems. You may not notice them while they're functioning as they should, but once you take them away, all of a sudden things start to fall apart. So we allow our church to be a place where people come and serve. That we are a well-lubricated ministry. Understand, these are not insignificant contributions. These men who are serving as deacons are making this huge contribution. And the passage itself makes this connection between the ministry of those deacons distributing the food to these widows and the spread of the word of God. This idea of the spread of the word of God is one of the major themes in the book of Acts. It's specifically mentioned four times. First here in Acts chapter 6, so the word of God spread. The next time is in Acts chapter 12, verse 24. It's in contrast to the death of Herod. Herod dies, the great ruler, right? This one who has built these magnificent architectural structures. He dies, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That is a huge contrast. Earthly power is diminishing, and God's power through his word is increasing and multiplying. The next time is in Acts chapter 13, verse 49. It's in summary to the fact that the gospel is now exploding among the Gentiles. And now it says that the word of God is spreading throughout the whole region. It is getting beyond the reaches of just Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews. Now we're talking about people who have no connection to Judaism at all. Gentiles now being brought into the church. And then finally, in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, it's in response to these people who have been transformed from sorcery to the gospel. They're burning their scrolls worth about 50,000 drachmas, it tells us, which is a drachma is about a day's wage at that time. And this is like this massive burning of all of these resources that are devoted to sorcery. So the word of God continues to increase, and it says, prevail mightily. Okay, the emphasis in all four of those texts is that the word of God is increasing, it's multiplying, it's spreading, it's prevailing, it is growing in power, exploding and expanding. Powerful Herod dies, but the word of God is uninhibited, unabated. The Gentiles and even former sorcerers are being transformed by the power of the word of God, spreading and increasing and prevailing mightily. The word of God growing and growing in power in these incredible feats. And the deacons are making sure that the widows get their share of the food. It's like this little detail that seems so mundane is part of this increasing power of the word of God. Seems anticlimactic. I mean, this is behind the scenes ministry. This is the scrub the toilets kind of ministry. This is the vacuum the cobwebs kind of ministry. So ordinary. And I think that's one of the biggest dangers of the gift of service. It's too easy to underplay the significance of the ministry that you're involved in. Oh, it's just X, Y, or Z. It's so small. It's so insignificant. It's so unnoticed. So plain Jane. Don't underestimate that. There is power in those lubricating ministries. The deacons distribute the food, and the apostles can then give their full attention to the preaching. And as they preach the word of God, it is spreading. And it is the ministry of the deacons that is making that possible. Those who are serving in a very ordinary way. In fact, that word for service was originally used for waiting on tables. I mean, it has nuances of real subservience. But don't let that debase the importance of this ministry. Because it seems to me that God doesn't treat this as unimportant. That when those gifts of service are evident, when those with the gift of service serve, the word of God spreads and grows. And it is in direct response to that service that allows for the word of God to spread and to grow. It's because that gift it's lubricating the ministry, is coding the ministry so that everything can run smoothly. So Paul says simply, if your gift is serving, then serve. If you can lubricate the ministry, well, man, add that oil to it. Because we need it. We need it so that we can run smoothly and efficiently. Let's pray. So, Lord, that's our desire, that we would be faithful in this. Lord, there's probably many here in this room that is their strongest gift, the gift of service, because I believe that it is the most widely distributed. And so, Lord, I pray that if that is our gift, that we would use it well. We would ask ourselves how it is that we can serve within this church, find ways to give ourselves to that. And Lord, I pray that we would be a ministry that functions smoothly, that is lubricated well. And Lord, as we do that, Lord, I pray that the word of God would spread powerfully through us, through our church, that many would come to hear of you and to know of you through us. It's in Christ's name we pray.